behind them and the promised land before them. Theologically, they are caught between the God who calls them forward and their painful history of not trusting God when he calls. And socially, they are preparing for their first major change of leadership from Moses, who has led them to this point, onto Joshua, who will lead them on. And so these are Moses' last words at the juncture of their lives, designed to prepare them for this next big adventure. So let's begin with a question. If you were Moses, how would you prepare the people for their military conquest of the promised land? How would you prepare them? Probably much the same way as preparing for any great venture, right? By careful planning to improve your chances of success. And top of mind would always be, what are the major obstacles? What do you think you will find as a barrier to succeeding? What's most likely to prevent you from getting where you need to go? And in his opening, in these first four chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses makes no bones about the fact there are giants to be dealt with. More than any other section of Deuteronomy, Moses takes the time to remind them of the giants they have to face. These are the Anakim, or Rephaim, or another word which doesn't come up very often, Zamzumim. These are the names for these people, these literal giants, Goliath's people, inhumanly large, brutish, blood-hungry, and they're over there waiting for them with no interest in giving their lands up. And given that's the size of the challenge, how then would you expect Moses to prepare the people? Perhaps they should focus on battle strategy. We might imagine Moses assembling all the generals of the army around a table covered in maps of the land to discover deployment of troops and distances to cover, the most strategic places to wage war. We might expect Moses to call for a full inventory of equipment. How many swords and spears, bows and arrows can they muster? What armor do they have? What do they have by way of footwear? Do they have any siege engines they can bring against the cities? Which tribes have the crack troops who will lead the way? Who will provide the provisions for this military conquest where any army walks on its stomach? They can't hope to win if they end up starving. These are necessary logistical issues for any military venture, and yet we get none of it. Not a thing. Instead of military strategy, Moses preaches history. According to Moses, and the way that he sees life, the past is not a series of random events, nor are the most important dates to remember those that have to do with human endeavor and conquest. History for Moses is quite literally his story, God's story. That's quite a quirk, by the way. It's not intended that history could be broken down into his story. It's just that's what we see. His story. It's not our story. It's not the story of humanity. It's not even the story of Israel. It's the story of God. History, according to Moses, is God's story. All of creation is God's project. He is the author writing the book. And as Israel hovers on the brink of another great milestone in their passage to becoming a true nation, Moses prepares them for the journey ahead by reminding them it's not actually their journey. This is God's journey. They just happen to be going along for the ride because he invited them. It's always been so from the beginning. From the day God decided to call Abraham and Sarah to start a new nation, God has always been in charge, running the show and calling the shots. And Moses reminds them now of what he tried to remind the appearance when first they were at this riverbank. They did not rescue themselves from Egypt either. God saved them, all on his own, without any of their help. And he reminds them that once they got out of Egypt, they did not suddenly take charge, becoming masters of their own destiny. Instead, as Moses says, you saw in the wilderness how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all along the way you traveled until you reached this place. Tragically, those reminders made 38 years ago did not have the desired effect. Israel refused to enter the promised land at that time, and so that generation was condemned to die in the desert. And Moses reminds them of that too. But now we're back here again, being reminded of the same stories again, and with the same base promises. God, who has brought you this far to this place, will go before you still and deal with the giants still before them. Moses does not go for military planning to prepare for the fight over the river, because God is going to take care of it. He always said he would. And what was true 38 years ago is true then and there. They don't need new promises, just the courage to trust the same old ones. That's the first thing he reminds them of. He also reminds them of who they are to God. It's a clever thing that he does in these opening chapters. He has an awareness of the abundant resources, if you like, of Israel's pride that he can use. Their pride is a thing of biblical proportion, isn't it? Often featuring in their history as a major stumbling block to trusting God and doing as he says. But Moses is a canny leader. He knows how to use their pride against them, or for them, however you want to look at it. And here's what he does. He points out that there are two other tribes in the area whom God has affection for. Two other tribes that God made promises of land to. That's right, Israel is not the only nation or tribe for whom God has set aside some promised land. Not the promised land, but still land he has promised to them. And Moses takes them through these lands on their way to the River Jordan. And as they go, God says, don't do anything stupid, Israel. Keep your hands off your weapons, and you better pay for any food and water that you take while going through these lands, because these lands belong to the people of your uncle Esau and cousin Lot. They are my gift to them, so don't touch. And as they carefully make their way through these lands, they remember that giants once lived here too, and yet they're all gone. Where have they gone? Their cousins did what Israel failed to do. They took God at his word. They stormed in and seized the land. They killed the giants and have enjoyed their own home as the fruit of their faith. And they aren't even God's favorites. The peoples of Esau and Lot have never experienced God's favor as the people of Israel have. As Moses says to them, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of any other nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Has any other God? And the answer, of course, is no. No other nation has seen and experienced what Israel has. Yet it was not Israel who were first to take the lands promised them. Their poor cousins did. With less evidence of God's care, they trusted him more. And so, shamed by their poor performance, the people stiffen their resolve. And when King Og of Bashan, the last of the Anakim this side of the Jordan, shows up to fight, God says, "Don't worry, I've given them into your hands. This new generation eagerly strap on their weapons and demolish him and his armies." It really does help to be reminded of what story you're living in and the role you were called to play, and even to be reminded of those times when you perform beneath expectations. One more relevant reminder to make in these first four chapters. No introduction to Deuteronomy would be complete without talking about God's law. As we will see in the weeks ahead, Moses has a very clear law-based framework for his instructions and advice going forward. It's kind of a loose Ten Commandments map over his instructions, and we'll look at how he does that and expands on it and explores the Ten Commandments in quite inventive and interesting ways. But it's fitting as well that as an intro, the law comes up last. Not because it is of least importance, but because there is a right order to things in God's economy. God only gives Israel the law after he has saved them from Egypt. Salvation for God and from God is always a free act of his goodness. It's never a reward for our good behavior. Can you imagine if God had said to Moses in Egypt, "Let's give them the law, and we'll give them 6 months. If they can stick to it perfectly, I'll save them." They'd still be there, right? If salvation was as a result of our perfect performance, we'd never see it. It's always a gift of God, and the law comes next. And in fact, seeing correctly, the law, and again, I don't know that we do see it correctly, it's not a punishment or a new form of slavery. "Let me save you from Egypt and then bind you with laws and make you my own slave." It's not what the law is. It's not how Israel saw it. Definitely not how God saw it. Israel saw God's law as another act of his love, showing them the path to life, the way to walk so they can stay free of slavery. I think of it this way. If all the world and all human history is in fact God's stage on which he is telling his story, then the only relevant question left to us is, who are on the stage with God, as whether we are playing the part he has assigned us or not. If this is his story, are we playing our role in his story? If we wanted to play our part, we would be grateful indeed if God were to provide some sort of script or plot line, something we could read and refer to and take our own cues from, so that we might be confident we're playing our part on this stage as God's allies and not accidentally finding ourselves on the wrong side of his story. And that's why God gives the law. Here's the script for life. Here is the plot line to the story and how to act as a friend of God. As Moses says to Israel, "Take great care over these ordinances and these laws, so that you will live long in the land." Because here's the story we've been telling. God's story. And here's how you live by God's story. Now that you're free to do so, apply it. So let's leave Israel and Moses there at their riverbank for a moment. And think about ourselves just for a second. I know we don't like to, but I'll force you. I asked you at the start how you might have prepared the people for their conquest of the promised land. And I wonder if the answer would have been, remind them they belong to God. Would that be your first instinct? What role does remembering play in your faith life? Or more to the point, when you find yourself on the riverbanks of life, a place where you know you can't go back, and where going forward means facing some giants, does remembering God make the difference? For good reason, I think a church service is primarily about remembering. The songs we sing, did we learn anything new this morning? Unless you are new to the faith, our songs remind us and reaffirm what we already believe. I suspect I have said very little this morning that you don't already know. It might be a new way to introduce Deuteronomy, and you may never have read Deuteronomy before, and I wouldn't necessarily blame you. But the basic idea that we live in God's story, and this is about Him, not about us, and that we get our courage and faith from remembering that God has promises for us, that's not news. Not news to you. And yet we preach and we sing every week. Soon we'll take the communion table out. Quite literally, a place of remembrance. Remember my death until I come back, said Jesus. We are reminded to remember. And how much of Israel's laws had memories built in, all of their traditional feasts, the Passover, to remind them of that day, which for the people of Deuteronomy was literally only 40 years ago. It's like us remembering the Second World War, and yet closer to them than that is to us. It's living memory. The challenge, I think, with all of these reminders, it can become stale. Rather than remembering how big God is, how good He is. Rather than when we bring the table out, the symbols of the body of Jesus broken for us, the blood spilled for us, rather than being cut to the heart, we can be a little stale. Hopefully not the bread, but maybe the way we approach it. Hard not to be. When you do something over and over again, the thing that was once big can become smaller and smaller and smaller in our memory, can't it? The repetition can seem to diminish it. Not that forgetting God is the answer. That wouldn't be the way to go ahead, would it? Let's not forget God. So what is the way forward? Letting God fill our memories. Let God fill our memories. It's not how strongly we hold to our memories, but how strongly God fills what memory we have of Him. It might sound strange, perhaps mystical, but perhaps you know what I mean. I'm a man paid to go through the motions every week. It's my job to help you remember God on a weekly basis. And because of that, I can do the mechanics of that job without Him. Just as you can do the mechanics of being a churchgoer without God. Does Moses need God to have stood there and preached to Israel? In one sense, no. But if his preaching is to be effective, if his mere words are to make any difference, they need to be filled with spirit and life, don't they? If Moses is to hope that his mere words will have an effect on their human hearts, he has to depend on God's Spirit filling his words with something more. And we need the same. We need to maintain the memory of Christ as a habit. It is a good and holy habit. But if those memories are to refill us with courage for the day, with conviction for the week, we need God to fill those memories with himself so that our hearts... That's what I pray for me and for you. Lord, I am so often reminded that even the simple thing of holding to faith in you, I just circle back to depending on you to even fill me with that faith. When I scour my own heart and being for something that looks like conviction, I find myself asking, Lord, fill me with conviction. I am that father whose child was possessed and asked you for help. And you responded, do you believe? And the man said, I believe, Lord, help me with my unbelief. Lord, I am that one man. Both struggles. I do believe. We here, Lord, we believe in you. We ask, though, Lord, your grace to fill that belief with yourself. That we're not just believing in the idea of you, but we are trusting in your personal presence. That we once again know, that we know, that we know you love us. That if we are part of your story, you cannot let us down. And that we would be filled with you once more. Enough for the next day. Enough for the week. Amen. To invite Stephen to come forward and pray for us this morning.